Father, thank you again for the privilege to come together to receive instruction in your word. Thank you for the fantastic things you've been teaching us and causing us to know, for the men and women you've caused us to become, for the work you've given us to do. There is no greater work, Father, in all the universe than to serve you, and we thank you for the privilege, and we love you, and we praise your glorious name. We thank you, Father, for the power you pour into us each day through your Spirit who indwells us, and we thank you for your precious Son who gave his life for us at the cross. We pray, Father, empower us this morning. Empower us with that Spirit of power and of love and of sound mind. Empower us with those virtues and cause those virtues to be increasing in us, and keep making us, Father, useful and fruitful in the true knowledge that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask it all in his name. Amen. Now, I guess the number's not up there, but this is number 15 in our series in the books of Samuel. There are 21 messages all together. When we finish with the books of Samuel, we'll be moving into an 8-part series on worship, which I think should be very, very enlightening. Well, when you're talking about the Word of God, it's always very enlightening, and we should strive diligently to see to it that we have it. Now, anybody who's been following our messages knows that on occasion I like to start a message with a quote. I came across one that has a number of applications, and it reads, "That they know God, they that know God will be humble." John Flavel has said, "And they that know themselves cannot be proud." Now, unfortunately, many of us don't know ourselves as we should. I said it in the past. I am a very arrogant man, and I hate that quality in myself, not just because it's unattractive, but it also comes with its own set of negative circumstances. And the Bible supports this. We touched on the story of King Uzziah in the past. Now, Uzziah was one of the few good kings that reigned over Judah, but he allowed his many, and he had a lot of accomplishments, but he allowed them to go to his head, and it led to one day he entered the temple, and he attempted to offer incense, and from that point on, the rest of his life, he spent as a leper, isolated from society. Haman, you might be familiar with the name Haman from the book of Esther. He was given a promotion by his king, Ahasuerus, that established his authority over all the princes. As a result, he felt like people should bow down to him, but Esther's cousin Mordecai refused. The arrogance that Mordecai's refusal aroused in Haman eventually led to Haman's death. Now, in the past, we touched on the arrogance of the scribes and Pharisees. They were the religious leaders of Israel during the first Advent, but they were leading the people in the wrong direction. Look at what Jesus said about them in Matthew 23, starting in verse 1. "Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them.'" When people in positions of authority, who have been given positions of authority, are not qualified to lead, the potential to destroy a nation is established. Solomon alluded to this in Ecclesiastes 10, verse 7, where he writes, "I have seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land." That's an implication to weak leadership, and these conditions exist today in our nation. What does the Bible say about it? Well, look at Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7. "For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." Now, this passage expresses a point we made in our last session. If God doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. God establishes all authority, as we said, both on the national level and in the spiritual realm. In the spiritual realm, pastors have been given authority over the churches, but that doesn't mean the pastors exercise their authority anywhere they choose. God not only gave authority to the pastors, he also gave guidelines to exercise that authority according to God's commands. Pastors are not only commanded to feed the flock, but also to shepherd the flock. Now, that means pastors are called on to care for, to provide for, to lead, and to protect the sheep. They're called on to be available to members of the congregation, both individually and collectively. Now, that task is accomplished in many different ways. As we said in the past, a pastor's life is not a normal life. Most people have no idea of what goes into the task pastors are called to, but it all comes down to humility. And that applies to members of the church as well. Look at what Peter wrote in 1 Peter He writes, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. The basis for this level of humility is humbling oneself before God. Now, when pastors and members of the churches humble themselves before God, submission to one another will follow. And submission leads to promotion. Now, this principle applies in the natural realm as well. It appears in our current series. We've been studying the books of Samuel. We saw how God prospered David in everything that David did. When David did things God's way. But when David's arrogance got the best of him, he made a very costly mistake that plagued him for the rest of his life. And for the second time in his life, David was forced to flee into the wilderness. The reason why is directly connected to the arrogance of another man. Absalom, David's son, had designs on the throne. Now we saw that in chapter 15. Absalom used his charisma and his handsome appearance to entice people of Israel to join his cause, and the people bought into it. The news of that reached David while Absalom was at Hebron, gaining support for the people. David had a powerful fighting unit at his disposal, but they were no match for Absalom, who had all of Israel on his side. So David and his followers left Jerusalem not long before Absalom and his people arrived. But here's where David made a very strategic decision. He sent the priests, Zadok and Abiathar, along with their sons and all the Levites back to Jerusalem with the ark. Their task was to relay information concerning Absalom's strategy back to David so David could respond accordingly. Now David also had a friend, his name was Hushai the Archite, whom he sent to Jerusalem as well. Hushai's task was to contradict the counsel of Ahithophel, who was David's counselor, but betrayed David and sided with Absalom. Now this is all by way of review. We talked about it on Wednesday. We noted it in chapters 16 and 17 after the occurrence of the events involving Ziba and Shimei. Before Absalom could assume the throne, he asked for Ahithophel's advice. Ahithophel responded in two areas. The first involved David's concubines. The second had to do with a plan of attack. The second involved taking a small army and launching a sudden surprise attack on David and his men. But then, after receiving that advice from Ahithophel, Absalom sent for and asked for the advice of Hushai. And Hushai's advice played right into Absalom's arrogance. Instead of launching a surprise attack with a small army, Hushai's advice was to take the time to put together a large army. Instead of Ahithophel leading the charge, Hushai advised Absalom to take charge. But here's the point. Taking time to put together a large army allowed Hushai ample time to inform David about Absalom's plans. But surprisingly enough, Absalom bought into this advice. Now here's where the subject of divine intervention is in view. We've been seeing divine intervention throughout the series. We'll continue to see it. To reiterate what Peter just got through saying, or what we just noted what Peter said, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In his arrogance, Absalom actually believed that he could lead an army. Now, he wasn't a soldier. He had nothing to do with the military throughout all of his life. But he had the arrogance to absolutely believe that he could lead an army and rule a nation the size of Israel. Before taking the throne, after the death of his father, Solomon prayed to God for the understanding heart to judge such a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. In almost every set of circumstances, David prayed to God for strength and understanding, guidance and direction. And now we have Absalom, who according to the scriptures, never turned to God. Now this brings us back to the illustration we noted earlier. They that know God will be humble, and they that know themselves cannot be proud. The Apostle Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. The point here is that when we take a good look at ourselves in terms of who God is, we can be nothing but humble. Absalom neither knew God nor himself. The result was pride and arrogance. And the Bible tells us in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Absalom is going to soon discover the truth of this matter. On the other hand, God will intercede on the part of David. While David and his people were camped at the fords of the Jordan River, about 20 miles southeast of Jerusalem, Hushai got word to Zadok and Abiathar concerning Absalom's strategy. The two priests passed the message on to their sons through a maidservant. The message to David was not to stay at the fords, but to cross over the Jordan. The two sons were recognized by a young man who informed Absalom of the matter, but a woman from Bahurim hid the two sons in the well and covered it with seed to make it look like it was untouched. When Absalom's people came and questioned the woman, she told them that the men had already crossed over the Jordan. So at that point, Absalom's men discontinued the search. Ahithophel, however, was another matter. In 2 Samuel 17, look at verse 23. Now when 2 Samuel 17, verse 23. Now when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and went to his home, to his city, and set his house in order and strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. Now some of the references differ on the reasons why Ahithophel hanged himself. One suggested he realized Hushai's counsel would result in Absalom's defeat. Others state that it was a matter of pride. Ahithophel couldn't stand the fact that his advice was rejected, so he put his house in order and he hanged himself. The event, however, reminds me of another man who betrayed a close friend. Look at Matthew 26, verses 14 through 16. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Both Ahithophel and Judas were trusted friends who betrayed their friend. Both sided with the enemy to play a part in a king's death. And both hanged themselves after they committed the act. David made reference to Ahithophel's betrayal in Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And Jesus spoke of Judas's betrayal in John 13, 18. I did not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Peter referred to it in Acts chapter 1 in his dissertation to the brethren. Ahithophel was a wise counselor of David's, but like any other human attribute, wisdom doesn't cut it. Wisdom alone doesn't cut it. His arrogance, his desire for revenge, proved to be greater than his wisdom. And there's a principle here that applies today. It involves the soul. Now, because we're in a war, we're constantly bombarded with thoughts that can create negative feelings. Something is going to control the soul. Therefore, the soul needs to be guarded. People who rely on human attributes, such as wisdom, for example, will eventually become slaves to their thoughts. As we said in the past, thoughts lead to actions, and actions have consequences. This is why Christians need the Word of God. The Word of God guards the soul and protects us from these negative thoughts. Ahithophel was a faithful servant and a wise counselor, but that was not protection enough from his sinful desires. After he succumbed to his sinful desires, he took his life. On the other hand, God was with David. In verse 24, we find David at Mahanaim. Now that name Mahanaim stands out in the Bible. It means two camps. Mahanaim is the place beyond the Jordan where Jacob met the angels of God. Look at Genesis 32, verses 1 and 2. Now as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. Jacob said when he saw them, "This is God's camp," so he named the place Mahanaim. Jacob was on his way home to Bethel at the time, but he knew that at some point he was going to come face to face with his brother Esau, and he was afraid. The army of angels who met him at Mahanaim, these were his wall of fire. But how does that apply in the case of David? Well, David had God's wall of protection as well. Absalom had a large army. David's nephew Amasa was his commanding officer. Absalom and his men crossed over the Jordan, intending to meet David somewhere near the forest of Ephraim. But God was with David. In 2 Samuel 17, look at verse 27. Now when David came to Mahanaim, Shobi the son of Nahash from Rabbah, and the sons of Ammon, Machir the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogelim, brought beds, basins, pottery, wheat, barley, flour, parched grains, beans, lentil, parched seeds, honey, curds, sheep, and cheese of the herd, for David and for the people who were with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." We talked about the names of God in the past. One of those names is Jehovah Jireh. It means God provides. This passage gives us a picture of how God provides for his people. Through these names, Shobai, Machir, Barzillai, God provided much needed supplies for David and his people. In the interim, David numbered his troops. He divided them into three companies. He assigned commanders to them, Joab, Abishai, and Ittai. When David offered to the company the army, the people opposed it. They knew that Absalom's army would go after the king. If they were successful, the cause would be lost. So they convinced David to stay in the city. David's last command appears in 2 Samuel 18, verse 5. The king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king charged all the commanders concerning Absalom. Now David had every reason to take revenge on his son. Absalom murdered Amnon, drove David out of the city, seized the throne, violated David's concubines, and now his objective was to kill his father. But instead of taking revenge, David charged his commanders to spare his son's life. Now here's where an interesting point emerges. We entered this world as enemies of God, sons of disobedience, children of wrath, indulging the desires of the flesh and the desires of the mind. But God, in his great love, even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, sent his son into the world to die for us. Instead of giving us what we deserved, God gave us what we didn't deserve. Now, how do you reconcile that? The answer is grace. The answer is grace. The same grace God showed to every Christian, God showed to David. As a father, David was lacking in parenting skills, but he was a man after God's own heart, and it showed in his life. David had to deal with a lot of adversity, as we've seen so plainly in this series. But through adversity, David experienced awesome blessings, and that principle applies today also. Blessings, for the most part, don't come from prosperity. You know, the objective of the people of the world is to create an atmosphere of prosperity around them. But it can't be done. We live in the devil's world. There's no way man can make it perfect. Prosperity establishes the potential to blind a person to God's blessings. Blessings, on the other hand, are often brought out through suffering. And that principle appears in our main passage. In chapter 18, look at verse 6, starting in verse 6. We'll read verses 6 through 8. Then the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. The people of Israel were defeated there before the servants of David, and the slaughter that day was great, 20,000 men. For the battle there was spread over the whole countryside, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. See, it wasn't the strength of David's army that brought about the victory. It was God working behind the scenes, as it always is. And God didn't use a sword or a spear. It was the forest that devoured its victims. And this was the case with Absalom as well. Look at verse 9. Now Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, for Absalom was riding on his mule. And the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him kept going. Now, Scripture doesn't make this clear. There are some references to say it was Absalom's long hair that got caught in the branches. Others say it was his head. He was caught by his neck. But the fact of the matter is, Absalom was caught hanging in the branches. When one of David's people saw it, he reported it to Joab. When Joab heard about it, he questioned the man as to why he didn't kill Absalom, especially due to the fact that Joab would have rewarded the man. You know, we live in a world today where money talks. People will do a lot of things for money, even if it's illegal, immoral, or unethical in any way. But note the man's reply in verse 12. Even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not put out my hand against the king's son. This statement served as a second warning to Joab, and it should have reminded Joab of David's words, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." David wasn't asking on behalf of Absalom. He was asking on behalf of himself as well. And that should have registered with Joab. But Joab had his own agenda, and he had no desire to waste time getting to it. So he took 3 spears and thrust them into the body of Absalom. Apparently the spears didn't kill Absalom. So the men who accompanied Joab finished the job. At that point, the rebellion was put down. It was over. But here's where 3 points are in view. First of all, Absalom murdered Amnon in a violent way, and Absalom was killed in a violent way. Second, both Absalom and Ahithophel died on a tree. The Bible tells us that curse is everyone who hangs on a tree. Third, Ahithophel's wisdom and Absalom's charm didn't deliver them. On the other hand, David, who also deserved death, received grace. David confessed his sin. He adjusted his will to God's will. He was truly sorry for the fact that he transgressed God. He knew that he deserved to be punished. And in the midst of severe discipline, he aligned himself with God's will. On the other hand, by standing against God's man, Absalom and Ahithophel stood against God's will. Neither man showed any signs of repentance. Now, God is the God of grace, but God is also a consuming fire. Anybody who stands opposed to grace will eventually feel the heat of the fire. The fourth point has to do with the subject of exaltation. Absalom had no son to preserve his name. So while Absalom was alive, he built a monument to himself. It was called Absalom's Monument. But as the passage tells us, he wasn't buried in it. Instead, his body was taken and thrown into a pit in the forest, and he was covered with stones. By erecting the monument, Absalom exalted himself. But the fact of the matter appears in Proverbs 25, verses 6 and 7. Do not claim honor in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of great men. For it is better that it be said to you, come up here, than for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. Stated another way, he who exalts himself will be humbled. David would eventually return to the palace. whatever Joab's motives were, he got what he wanted. But there are no winners here. Absalom was dead. Joab's crime would not go unpunished. And David was at Mahanaim waiting at the city gates for a report of the outcome of the war. The report would come by two runners. Both were seen from a distance. When it was determined that the closer of the two was Ahimaaz, David assumed that the news was good. When Ahimaaz arrived at the gate, all he could do was share the good news, but not the bad. But when David inquired about his son, Ahimaaz didn't respond. Instead, he gave a vague reply, as if he didn't know. But he did know because Joab told him. Why didn't he say? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us. But apparently Ahimaaz wasn't mentally equipped to deliver bad news. The second runner, however, was. Look at verse 31, chapter 18, verse 31. Chapter 18, verse 31. Behold, the Cushite arrived, and the Cushite said, "Let my lord the king receive good news, for the Lord has freed you this day from the hand of all those who rose up against you." Then the king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "Let the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be as that young man." David couldn't have been more grief-stricken. This was the final payment on David's fourfold judgment. The baby that he had with Bathsheba died. Tamar was raped. Amnon was murdered. And now Absalom was dead. As we said earlier in the series, a person can be cleansed from sin and from all the negative consequences of sin, such as guilt. But there are certain sins that come with a built-in penalty, one that no amount of confession can remove. A number of years ago, I was talking with someone about a situation that involved a similar scenario. You know, you can love your children. You can provide them with the very best, everything humanly possible for them to grow and prosper, and lead lives that will have a positive impact on others. But if they involve themselves in certain types of behaviors, there's nothing you can do to deliver them. When we lived in the back mountain, Kathy and I developed a relationship with a couple who had two kids. In fact, I did some of the educational testing that was required for these kids' education. Some years later, we returned to the valley to attend a memorial service. We met this couple at the service. They told us a story about their son who had gotten into an altercation with someone. He lost control of himself and attempted to run down this person with his car. He was sentenced to 40 years in prison. His father was beside himself with grief, but there was nothing he could do to deliver his son. This is why we said earlier that the soul needs to be guarded. Oh, that couldn't happen to me. It can happen to anyone. It can happen to anyone. I said it before, that sin nature that we all possess is every bit as evil. Every bit as evil as Satan himself. And there's nothing that we're not capable of because we have that sin nature. Therefore, the soul needs to be guarded. And the only surefire way to guard the soul is to arm it with the Word of God. By failing to do so, people run the risk of reaping the negative consequences of their actions. This was the case with David. He wept for Absalom to the point where he wished he could have died in Absalom's place. He was beyond comfort. What should have been a day of victory became a day of excessive grief. The principle that emerges here has to do with prayer. People who are going through a time of deep sadness and excessive sorrow might find it difficult to focus on prayer. But it's at times like these when God's people need to pray all the more. Prayer was a big part of David's life. We saw it in the Psalms he wrote. David was engulfed in a sea of sorrow. But nowhere in Scripture does it say that at a time when David needed God the most, he turned to God in prayer. Prayer has the power to do amazing things. Through prayer, David can provide us with some semblance of peace, even in the midst of the worst circumstances. David was in the midst of the worst circumstances. His grief was so profound that it impacted the men who fought with him. His soldiers were so distressed by his actions that they entered Mahanaim as if they had been defeated. This was a strategic time in David's reign, and a strategic time for the nation as well. Civil war had divided the nation. All the tribes, at least to some extent, took part in this rebellion. The nation needed to become unified again. David had just experienced horrible circumstances, but there was a bigger picture here. David was the king, and as the king, more was required of him. Joab saw the problem. So when he heard about David's condition, he went to David with a strong rebuke. Look at chapter 19, 2 Samuel 19. We're going to read verses 5 through 7. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who today have saved your life and all the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines, by loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you. For you have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Interesting words coming from a man of the actions, some of the actions that Joab committed. But his words shocked David back to reality. So he took his place at the city gate. When the people heard that David was at the gate, they came to him. The objective now was to get David back to Jerusalem. But the officials in Judah seemed to be divided. When you consider the fact that these officials had originally sided with Absalom, it doesn't come as a surprise. To bring David back at this point could result in some form of reprisal. But because of the delay, David sent the priests, Zadok and Abiathar, to look into the matter. Through the priests, David sought to discover what the problem was. He, David, was from the tribe of Judah. The elders of Judah had first made David king. The priests informed the elders that the other tribes wanted David back. They also informed them that the fact that David replaced Joab as the commander of the army with Amasa. Amasa was Joab's cousin, but he was the commander of Absalom's army. That act on the part of David would indicate that David would pardon all the officials who followed Absalom. But the fact that Joab disobeyed David's order concerning Absalom played a part in this as well. Now here's where a principle emerges. It has to do with following the trail of gain. Some people will do anything for personal gain. Whenever there's an opportunity for gain, these people will follow that path. It doesn't matter where it leads or what it involves. There are people who will follow the path regardless. Joab was a man under authority. But oftentimes he disregarded authority and acted on his own emotions, and that caused him to be unreliable. We saw it in the past in the case of Abner. Now we see it in the case of Absalom. As we're going to see later on, Joab will oppose Solomon. Now here's where another question emerges. How do you think Joab will react now that he's been replaced by Amasa? We'll find that out in our next session. But the fact of the matter is, although Joab and his brothers were an asset to David's army, they caused a lot of problems for David as well. And as we alluded to earlier, certain problems come with a heavy price. Back in our main passage, after much debate, the men of Judah gave their allegiance to David. So they sent a delegation who met David at the Jordan at a place called Gilgal. Now Gilgal was about 20 miles from Jerusalem and a key city in the history of Israel. Gilgal was the first place Israel camped after Joshua led the people across the Jordan. It was near Gilgal that the men of the second generation entered into a covenant with Jehovah and they were circumcised. It was also at Gilgal that Samuel renewed the covenant when Saul became king. And in our main passage, the meeting which took place near Gilgal marks the beginning of the rest of David's reign. Included in the delegation were these three men who met David earlier. The focus of most of the rest of this chapter is on these three. Here's where we see certain characters emerge. The first of the three is Shimei. Now, we've mentioned the name Shimei before. The last time he saw him was at a place called Bahurim. There he was throwing clumps of dirt and stones at David and his men. This time, however, the story takes a different turn. This time Shimei had a large congregation of people with him, but instead of throwing stones and cursing at David, Shimei confessed his sin, bowed down before David, and begged for his life. Abishai, who accompanied David, still wanted to put Shimei to death. And as David had done previously, he wouldn't allow it. But this time it was for a different reason. In 2 Samuel 19, look at verse 22, please. David then said, "What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be an adversary to me? Should any man be put to death in Israel today? For do I not know that I am king over Israel today?" The king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." Thus the king swore to him. Note that David pardoned Shimei, but Shimei wouldn't be as fortunate if he stepped out of line again, and we'll see that coming up. The second of the three is Mephibosheth. Now here we see a different character. Mephibosheth was Jonathan's son who became lame. Now in honor of Jonathan, David allowed Mephibosheth to eat at his table, and he gave him an inheritance, which was Saul's. But David and Mephibosheth, they became the object of Ziba's deception. Ziba told David that Mephibosheth hoped that the rebellion would bring the crown back to Saul's house. When David heard it, he decided to hand all the land that belonged to Mephibosheth over to Ziba. But all that Mephibosheth wanted from David was an opportunity to tell David the truth. David's response to him appears in verse 29. Chapter 19, we'll read verses 29 and 30. So the king said to him, "Why do you still speak of your affairs? I had decided you and Ziba shall divide the land." Mephibosheth said to the king, "Let him even take it all, since my lord the king has come safely to his own house." David, who had previously given the entire estate over to Mephibosheth, now divided it between him and Ziba. He gave half to each man. Now, we don't know why David made this decision, but it appears as if David didn't know which of the men were telling the truth. The passage, however, might give us some insight into this. When David divided the estate between the two men, Mephibosheth's reply was, "Let him take it all." Now here's where a character is in view, as I said. The character of a man says a lot about a man. Character is usually demonstrated not in words only, but more so in actions. Because people can say anything, but actions that line up with words are a clear indicator of a person's character. Mephibosheth appears to be a man of character. Back in chapter 9, he showed humility and respect for authority. He was genuinely appreciative of David's kindness toward him. In our main passage, he asked nothing of David. except that David knew what was good in his own sight. Because he was already a recipient of grace, Mephibosheth refused to complain. Instead, his attitude was, let Ziba have it all. Now that David's reign had been restored, Mephibosheth was content to be without his estate. His actions indicated that David's reign was greater priority than his material possessions. Out of all the men who appear in 2 Samuel, Mephibosheth was one of the few who genuinated sound character. This was the case with the third man as well. His name was Barzillai. Now, Barzillai's name appeared in chapter 17. He was a wealthy man, both monetarily and in wisdom. He was one of the three men who brought food and supplies to David at Mahanaim. He was a very old man, but he traveled 20 plus miles from his home, not to gain any type of advantage or to fill an agenda, but just to meet David and accompany him across the river. When David offered a reward to Barzillai by caring for him at the palace in Jerusalem, look at how Barzillai replied in verses 34 through 36. Chapter 19, verses 34 through 36. How long have I yet to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am now 80 years old. Can I distinguish between good and bad? Or can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Or can I hear any more the voice of singing men and women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? First of all, Barzillai didn't feel like he needed to be rewarded for the little thing that he did. Contrast that with Absalom, who thought he deserved to be king. Second, Barzillai didn't want to become a burden to David. He realized that he was old and he would need care. But he also saw the bigger picture. He knew the fate of the nation was more important than his situation. At that time, this time, it was not one man, but the nation that needed David's attention. Third, all he wanted to do was see David off. But he did send his son, Chinnahm, to accompany David instead. So after crossing the river, David and his son, with his son, said goodbye to his father and they returned home. Just a glimpse into the character of some of the people who were surrounded with David. And as we're going to see later on in the series, the character of the men who are illustrated in that have we've seen so far in this series, their character is going to result in certain types of consequences. So we're going to be seeing that in the next five or six messages. But as we get ready to close, I want to touch on a principle we often emphasize. And it has to do with God's provision. When God sends his people out to execute a task, God provides everything needed to execute the task successfully. It doesn't matter what the task consists of. It doesn't matter what circumstances surround the task. God provides everything, and that includes protection as well. Now, that doesn't mean that the path to success is going to be easy. And the cross proves this point. Jesus won the victory at the cross, but it was by no means easy. And this was the case with David also. After David was anointed the first time, he spent 10 years in the wilderness. After the death of Saul, the nation became divided. Abner established Ish-bosheth as king over the northern tribes. Civil war ensued. After the deaths of Abner and Ish-bosheth, David brought the tribes together. Then David expanded the kingdom through military victory. But through his sin with Bathsheba, David brought much trouble on himself, and that trouble poured over into his family and the nation. With the rebellion of Absalom, the kingdom became divided once again. With the death of Absalom, the rebellion was brought to an end. But now in chapter 19, as it comes to a close, David is on the verge of facing several difficult conflicts. The first of these involves the tribes, and we're going to get to that next time. But through it all, God was with David. And God delivered David from all of his enemies. But as we said, the path was not easy. It wasn't easy for the apostles, but God provided them with everything they needed for success. Jesus told them, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." But that doesn't mean that they led trouble-free lives. They endured threats, beatings, imprisonments from the Jewish leaders. Paul was in constant danger. At least at one point in his travels, Paul didn't think he was going to survive what he was facing. He didn't think he had the strength to endure. But in the end, these men achieved success in what God gave them to do. And the application is the same today. Most Christians will more than likely never make the same mistakes David did. Most will never be forced to endure the same persecutions the apostles encountered. But in most cases, the path won't be easy. But in every case, every Christian has everything he or she needs for success. The key to success is coming to know God, being fully convinced of God's promises, focused on God, no matter what circumstances dictate. Focused on God, not how I might look to others, or not how others might think about me, but focused on God, the only one to whom, only one whom we have to please is God. That's the key to success. And humbling oneself before the mighty hand of God. David faced a lot of hardship, it's obvious. But he knew God and he humbled himself. If anyone might have given up, it would have been the Apostle Paul. As a persecutor of the church, Paul knew the extent of his sin. But the chief sinner found mercy in Jesus Christ. Because of the grace that had been shown to Paul, Paul said, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And that same principle applies today. Therefore, we are encouraged to come to know God, use the grace God provides that leads to victory, walk in humility, and God will promote you at the proper time. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to come together this morning to receive instruction in your word. Thank you for the grace that you've shown us, Father, in supplying us with your word, in teaching us these fantastic things, in making your presence known in our lives, in seeing you work in the scripture in the past, and seeing it at work in the world today as well. Thank you. You've shown us great and amazing things. We praise your glorious name. We pray, though, Father, you empower us to walk by faith, to keep learning and growing, to walk humbly in this world as lights. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.